Now, in reading through the New Testament, when you make your way past the Gospels and the book of Acts, you quickly come to find that not all churches function at the same level of maturity and godliness and effectiveness. You can see, for example, the Apostle Paul would say to a church like the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 3:7, "In all our distress and affliction, we were comforted concerning you by your faith." But to the Galatians, he would say something like this in Galatians chapter 4, verse 11, "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." Now, even beyond that, there's a myriad of comparisons that could be made among the churches to whom the Apostle Paul wrote. But even beyond that, if we were to look at the seven churches to whom Jesus spoke very directly in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we would see that among the churches that are listed there, there were different levels of maturity. There were different positives, there were different negatives, with, of course, some overlap of the former and some overlap of the latter as well in some degree. Now, if we were to list the appropriate indicators of a healthy church, we would probably list things like this, of course, and appropriately. We would say sound doctrine, qualified eldership, unity among the local church, among the body of Christ, a passion and a desire for personal evangelism, the practice of church discipline, a general godliness that is reflected in the lives of those who profess Christ. Those would be some of the things that we would mention. But today's passage, even like last week's passage, calls our attention to some indicators that we might be prone to overlook. For example, yes, how pastors slash elders minister to the flock through teaching and leading is an important mark of a church's health, indeed. But how a church responds to and honors its leadership is an important mark of health as well. Yes, it is important to listen to the sermons that are preached in the local church by God-honoring pastors slash elders. But it's also important not to listen to unsubstantiated accusations against such men. Now, before you think, what did I miss this week? Like, what was going on? It must have been a tough week at TEFC. No, it was a good week at TEFC. There was a lot going on, a lot of teaching opportunities, fellowship opportunities. It was a good week, but this affords me an opportunity for a little bit of a disclaimer. When you look at the title on the bulletin for this morning's message, How to Handle Godly Pastors, you would do well to know it's not a cry for help. You would do well to know it's not some passive-aggressive response for some mistreatment that I received, nor is it me lobbying for a raise or something like that. This is simply us walking through, verse by verse, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 through 19. That's where we are in our study. So if you happen to be here, if it's your first time here, and you're like, what is he speaking about? How to handle godly pastors? We just happen to be here today. So we're walking through the text of Scripture, and this is where we land. And one of the beautiful things about walking through the text of Scripture is that you're not going to avoid things. So it could be somewhat uncomfortable for me to speak about an office that I am holding, one of the people in this church. You know, I'm one of them that is holding the office of eldership. So there's a little bit of awkwardness in that. But my priority and my prerogative is to preach faithfully to you what the text of Scripture says. And then by the grace of God, may we all respond with faithfulness to it in light of it. And as we make our way into the text, we have seen that Paul has discussed the proper handling of widows in the church, both corporately and individually. We saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. We are going to see that he is going to address the subject of servants slash slaves. We'll see that, Lord willing, when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. But this morning, and then Lord willing next week, we're going to see him revisit the subject matter of the eldership. But this time, he is going to call our attention to some specific responsibilities that we haven't seen already delineated in 1 Timothy. As we get ready to go into this passage, it is worth noting that while we are going to be speaking about the handling of godly elders this week, We are also going to talk about how to handle sinning elders and prospective elders, Lord willing, next week. So we're not going to be one-sided. It's not like we're going to talk about verses 17 through 19 and then skip over what comes right after. No, we're going to talk about them both. But for this morning, we begin in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, where we read, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." Okay, so after dealing with the subject of widows in the local church and the corporate responsibility and the individual responsibilities comprised as related to the widows in the local church, now Paul turns his attention to faithful elders and how to honor them. Now first, it's worth noticing that the word that's used here, translated elders, presbyteroi, it's a plural of the word presbyteros. When Paul uses that language here, he's talking about the same group of people that he spoke about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 7. You remember earlier in our study of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, he said, "If any man desires the office of overseer," essentially the word there means overseership. If anyone desires the overseership, or to be an elder in a local church, to serve as a pastor in the local church, he desires a good thing. And then he goes on in verse 2 and he says that an overseer, an episkopos, they're conjugated, it's episkopon, an episkopos, an overseer must be, and he goes on to list some things. Now that word that's used there, overseer, same idea, same office, that's connoted right here with the elders. So the elders spoken about here are the overseers spoken about there. And you can see that very clearly when you look in a place like Titus chapter 1. In Titus chapter 1, Paul tells Titus that he left him in Crete to ordain elders in every city. And then he goes on in verse 7, and then he identifies those elders as overseers. So both words refer to the same office. Whether you say elder, presbyteros, or whether you say overseer, episkopos, same office. And when you look at a place like Acts chapter 20, verse 17 and verse 28, you could see that not only is the word overseer and elder essentially interchangeable, or the words elder and overseer essentially interchangeable, but you can see that the word pastor is essentially interchangeable with them as well. Paul gathers together the elders of Ephesus. And you see that in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. But then when you get to verse 28, he tells them the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and they were called to shepherd. It's the verb form of the noun pastor right there. So the same people who were elders, they were called to be overseers, and they were called to be shepherds who did the work of shepherding. So understand, so you have a right understanding of the office of a local church that we're speaking about here, that whether you say pastor or elder or overseer, they are essentially interchangeable. They just happen to accent different aspects of the same office. The language of elder connotes spiritual maturity. The word overseer connotes authority and the managerial responsibility connected with that office. The word pastor speaks to the feeding responsibility and the shepherding responsibility. But all the words are essentially interchangeable. They just happen to accent different dimensions of the same office. Additionally, note right here, you can see in our text that there is an implicit affirmation of the plurality of leadership within a local church. The elders, plural, who rule well. Now, this isn't the lone reference to such a leadership structure. It's meant to be like that in a local church. There's meant to be a plurality of leadership. It's like one guy, okay, you're the CEO and you got like a vote that counts for 5, and then the other guys below you, they got a vote that counts for like maybe 2.5, and then maybe there are some other people below them and their vote counts for 1. It doesn't work like that. In a local church, you have a plurality of leadership. Pastors / elders / overseers have a shared responsibility in shepherding and feeding the flock. And that's a testament. That's a testimony that's witnessed to in many places. You could look in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 23, and you could see that Paul and Barnabas, when they went back to places where they had preached the gospel, they ordained elders, plural, in every city. You could see that Paul gathered together the elders of Ephesus. And you see that in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. You saw that in my reference I just made from Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Titus was to ordain elders in every city. If there were people who were sick in a local church, according to James chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, they were to call the elders. So a plurality of leadership is an important part of the leadership structure in a local church. Now, as the text makes clear, we see that these elders have a responsibility to rule well. To rule well. Now, it doesn't mean that they sit on thrones and make decrees, exercising iron-fisted authority over the lowly peasant class of parishioners. The word that's used here for rule is the same word that's used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, when speaking about how a godly pastor ought to rule slash manage slash lead his household. So a godly elder is going to be leading a church alongside of other godly elders, like a godly father would lead and manage well his household. That's the idea of this ruling well that's going on here. It speaks to the responsibility to lead and manage and give direction to the affairs and spiritual concerns of the church, which is God's household. Such a responsibility, that responsibility of leading or ruling, to use the language from the text here, is not divorced from the feeding and guarding that comes with the call to shepherd God's people. It is joined to it, and it's a part of it. It's worth noting as well that the word that's used here for rule is used in Romans chapter 12, verse 8 as well, where we're told that the one who rules must do so with diligence. Now, that word for diligence in the Greek is spoudē, and it essentially means with earnestness or optimum devotion. So the godly elder who rules well, he's not an absentee landlord. He is somebody who is in the trenches. He is not a lord over the flock. He's an example to the flock while being among the flock. And he is leading with a zeal for God's glory and for God's people. There's a passion. There's an optimum devotion. There's an earnestness that drives his steadfastness. That's part of ruling well. He's not asleep at the wheel. He is zealously among the flock of God, desiring not to just simply pet the sheep, but to guard the sheep, feed the sheep, and to be a part among other godly elders and with other godly elders in leading and directing the spiritual affairs of the church under the ultimate headship of our triune God. Now, those who rule well, we're told, are to be considered worthy of double honor. Now, first note that the phrase that's used here, are to be considered worthy, implies that some mental valuation is taking place among those who are under the leadership of godly elders, whereby, when they're under the leadership of godly elders, they make this mental valuation whereby the attribution of the honor that Paul's about to speak of is not simply a grace gift that they offer, but it's something that is deserved, something that is appropriately given. You get that language here, are to be considered worthy. Like it's an appropriate attribution of the honor that he's speaking about. They make that mental evaluation. It's something that is deserved, something that is earned, something that corresponds to the work that they have performed. This attribution of the honor that Paul is about to speak of. A renewed mind will regard participation in the obedience that Paul is calling for as appropriate. Well, that brings us to the question, what does the word honor connote here? And what does Paul mean by double honor? Well, first, when we see the word honor, we should see it here as meaning both respect and remuneration. Respect and remuneration. Due to the office holder when the office is handled well. Now, concerning the former, concerning the respect aspect of this, Paul had told the Thessalonians, with respect to the leaders that worked hard among them, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, he told them that they were to, quote, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So doubtless the word honor here connotes respect. It means no less than respect. And there are times when this word is used and it just means respect. You'll see it used a little bit later on in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and there it just means respect. It has no connection to financial compensation of any kind. But here we could see, in light of where Paul is going, in light of the following verse when we get there in verse 18, that he's speaking about both respect and remuneration, i.e. financial compensation. Similar to how the word honor was used with respect to the widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, where Paul said, honor those widows who are truly widows, widows indeed. That honoring that he was speaking of there meant not only respect them and show them an appropriate level of respect that befits their dignity as godly women, but it also connoted supporting them financially and helping provide for their needs. It's the same idea that's being used here, which will be pretty clear when we get to the next verse. So then what does Paul mean when he says double honor? Well, we're not told exactly what he means. I don't think it means it's a specific financial equation that he's talking about here. Like, okay, whatever the widows were getting, you want to do double that. Honor the widows who are truly widows indeed, but for the pastors who are working hard among you, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, give them mathematically double whatever the widows are getting. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think the honor that's spoken of here, the double honor that he's speaking about, speaks to an increased measure of acknowledgement and an increased measure of generosity that befits the office and the office holder when the office is handled well. Now again, you can see why this would be awkward for me to preach. But nonetheless, the goal is to preach faithfully what the text of Scripture says. And that's the idea of what's going on here. So it includes respect and remuneration, but I would say particularly speaking to the greater acknowledgement that ought to be rendered to such godly pastors because their leadership and their laboring with excellence befits such a precious and highly regarded office. So while elders are to be those, so now we get to application for the local church. While elders are to be those who do not love money, any elder that is a man who loves money, makes a priority of money getting, he's not qualified to serve in that office. An exorbitant desire for that, some sinful covetousness that is in his heart, would disqualify any man from serving in the eldership. So while a pastor is not to be someone who loves money, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, it should be the prerogative of the body of Christ, in light of the high esteem that a godly son or daughter of God would have for the office of the eldership, and particularly for those who function within it with a sense of excellence, to joyfully participate in seeing that such men have the opportunity to, say, forego tent making and commit themselves to full-time ministry. I mean, that's essentially what's happening when somebody is giving to a local church. In part, they're supporting of missionaries, they're supporting of just the basic necessities of coming together and gathering in a place like electricity and heat. But part of what you want to be thinking about as a godly man or woman is to say, I want to support the eldership that is. I want to support the one that is particularly laboring in the word and doctrine. But I also want to be giving so that other godly men, other elders who are faithful and are ruling well, would have the opportunity to forego tent making if the Lord so desired and if they so desired, and that they could serve in full-time ministry. Because you have a valuation of the office of eldership and the responsibility of shepherding, and you're like, I see how important sound doctrine is. I see how important shepherding is. So I want to be a part of helping this local church raise up godly, qualified men who could shepherd and preach and teach, have a life of integrity and character that shows they are qualified for the office and will handle that office well. You should see it as a privilege. It would be an unhealthy thing for any person in the body of Christ to say, how little can I give and not feel bad about it? That's just a wrong mentality. A right mentality is, I have a vapor of a life on this planet, and I'm not going to some church that is like waving, you know, some, you know, offering incitement to me saying, you know, if you give, God's going to bless you with $10 million in the next 10 years, if you give in the next 10 seconds. That's not what's happening in this local church. We just happen to be coming across a text that affords us to talk about something that is so important for a believer. that as a believer, you want to say, there's an institution that Jesus Christ has left on this earth called the local church that has a responsibility to shepherd and teach and train. And I want to be a part of helping this local church grow in its capacity, not only to support the elder in this case, who is laboring in word and doctrine, but I want to see this church grow in its capacity to support other elders who labor in the word and doctrine, other prospective pastors who might desire at some point to forgo tent making, which that's just language about what Paul did in certain seasons, right? He worked with leather and was a tent maker, so he would use that to support himself. And then I want to see such men be able to commit themselves to the full-time call of ministry, because I see how important it is. It's worth noting that the idea of what's connoted here is not a forced generosity. Rather, it's an appropriate acknowledgement. That's the language that's used here, and it's the language that's going to be reinforced in the next verse. It's an appropriate acknowledgement that the one who sows spiritual things among a people has a right to reap material things. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11. But then there's the privilege for anyone who does participate in such ministry that there is fruit that abounds to your spiritual account. Paul used that kind of language in Philippians 4, verse 17. So Paul says, the elders that rule well are to be counted worthy of double honor, but then note what he says. He adds this, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now the word that's used here, especially, is the Greek word melista. It connotes here either an accenting, that Paul is accenting, saying essentially chiefly, or it could be connoting specifically. Those are two dynamics that are going on here, one more so than the other. Some would suggest, okay, I think Paul's making a distinction here between what they call and say the Presbyterian church, ruling elders and teaching elders. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think he's saying the elders who rule well to be counted worthy of double honor, but he's adding a little bit of an accenting here, maybe even specifying, but I would say definitely accenting, saying especially those. These ones are going to be worthy of the double honor in an increased measure, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Such ones are the ones that the church should be thinking are those that they want to be supporting generously so that their work could continue. Now, every elder must be apt to teach, but not every elder will be engaged in the same amount of teaching. Nor would every elder or pastor, remember, these words are interchangeable, pastor slash elder, would devote themselves to the same amount of preaching and teaching. Quick note about the words that's used here. The word for preaching that's used here is a word that essentially means speech, speaking. This is the word that's used here. In this context, it likely has the idea of proclamation. Right, the word was used earlier in 1 Timothy 4:12. Timothy was to be an example in speech. So it has that idea of speech, but right here it probably has the idea of preaching, proclamation. So those who work hard at preaching and proclamation, and those who work hard at teaching, the didaskalia, has the idea of teaching sound doctrine to the people of God so that they might be built up and guarded against heresy. That's what Paul is speaking about here. And now the expression work hard suggests strenuous labor. Strenuous labor. The same word is used in 2 Timothy 2:6 to describe the hard-working farmer. So just as a good farmer, a hard-working farmer would be one who worked his land with great diligence so as to see an abundant amount of fruit or harvest come from that work, so a godly pastor is one who will work hard at preaching and teaching so as to see, by the grace of God, abundant fruit produced. He doesn't whip up spiritual meals for the congregation on the fly. Just throwing together some sermon ideas and a pan of sermon prep and just trying to get it ready before the congregation comes to eat it. No, throughout the week, he is ingesting and testing different ingredients. He's arranging and rearranging them, trying to find the best way so that they might be prepared for the flock of God to enjoy it, be edified by it, and understand it. He works hard at it. A lazy pastor should be an oxymoron. The hardworking pastor is the norm. At least it should be. It's such a tremendous high calling that anyone who would be called into the office of the pastorate, you have to see that you are called to labor and work hard. You are called to be immersed in the things of God, immersed in the Word of God. That's why you want to study the languages. That's why you want to be meditating regularly. That's why you want to be writing regularly. That's why you want to be teaching regularly. And you have such a passion for the people of God that you work hard at it to provide as many opportunities for the people of God to be fed the Word of God so that they might grow in godliness as a result. But every pastor who is to be a pastor that is to be honored must be one who works hard, though some will be those who work especially hard because of whatever variables in the equation might be considered, at preaching and teaching. Now, to support the case that the hardworking pastor ought to be honored with remuneration, Paul proceeded to reference Scripture. In verse 18, we read, "For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" Okay, so to support the previously given Spirit-inspired instruction, Paul appealed to God's Word, which affords us an opportunity to learn some important doctrine of Scripture. Notice he says the expression here, or he writes the expression, "For the Scripture says." And that speaks to the authoritative nature of the Scriptures. It connotes this idea of, that settles it, this proves it. So think about that. When you study the Word of God, there's an authority that is intrinsic within the Word of God. And the fact that Paul appeals to the Scriptures, "For the Scripture says," connotes the authoritative nature. There is a "that settles it, this proves it" dynamic to the Word of God. Also, Paul's use of the present tense of the verb lege. So right here it's translated as "says." To me, calls to mind a principle that can be noted when studying Jesus' doctrine of Scripture. Namely this: Scripture is not only what God has said, but through it, God continues to speak. It's called to my mind when I see the present tense used here. Scripture says. If Paul said Scripture said, same idea. It still carries that intrinsic sovereign authority. But it reminds me of Jesus' doctrine of Scripture. I'll give you a specific example. When Jesus was speaking to the Sadducees, he said to them in Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now, it's interesting, because what Jesus references there is something that God spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, in the burning bush passage. In Exodus chapter 3, God had told Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." But Jesus, when he's speaking to the Sadducees, he could say, "Do you not know? Have you not read," I should say, "what God has spoken to you?" And the principle is this: what God has said, when rightly understood and rightly applied, is what God is saying. What Scripture said is what God says, and here we can see what Scripture said is what God is saying. It's a principle that is called to my mind when I see Paul use the present tense of the verb lege here, which is translated as says. Oh, well, back to the argument he's making. Paul's first quotation comes from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Now, so as to provide a little bit of a background, because after all, I don't think many of us have seen oxen thresh in person, yet alone on YouTube, let me just give you an idea of what was going on here. So basically, when the grain would be harvested in its bundles, the sheaves would be brought to a threshing floor. Typically, the threshing floor, from what I understand, would be circular. And the sheaves would be brought to the threshing floor. They would be laid across the floor. So these bundles would essentially be unpacked, if you will, laid on the threshing floor. And then you would have oxen that would come and basically stomp on the grain. From what I understand, there would be a sled that was essentially attached to the oxen, so that as the oxen treaded out the grain, there would also be a sled that would do additional treading as well. Well, the reason you would do that is because as the grain was threshed and treaded upon, then the kernel that you would want to eat would be loosened from the unedible chaff. And so as that would happen, Then you would have somebody, after that was finished, you would have somebody come with a winnowing fan, a winnowing fork. And usually these threshing floors were in places where there was a decent amount of wind or a nice breeze that would come. And now with the wheat having been treaded upon and being much more loose, that wheat would be thrown into the air, the chaff would be blown away, and then the edible kernels would fall to the ground, and that's how people would begin to prepare to use the wheat to eat it. But you had the oxen going and doing an important part of this work. Now, the principle that Paul is saying here is essentially this. When that was happening, the Israelites in the Old Testament, they weren't supposed to muzzle the ox. In other words, the oxen was doing work so that the people could eat, and the people were to allow the oxen to eat, even as he was doing the work to help the people eat. So God told the Israelites, don't muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain. So you would have some people, perhaps some cultures as well, that would do that, and God didn't want Israel to do that. And I think when we read that, we say, wow, it's compassionate of God. God looking out for his creature and allowing his creature to partake of eating, even as he's doing work. But Paul shows us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that this went well beyond oxen. You'd see that if you read 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 through 14. And Paul's appealing to that here. You see, and there's a principle here, and the principle is this. As the man of God, as the godly pastor slash elder is laboring in the word of God so that the people of God could eat spiritual food, he's saying, don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. He's likening a pastor to an ox right here, if you will. And saying, look, as an oxen would kind of tread over the grain so as to prepare it to be edible, even I would say you can apply the analogy like this. So a pastor should be treading over, thinking about, meditating upon, chewing upon, walking around in the midst of, so to speak, the Word of God throughout the week, preparing it for consumption for the people of God. And the principle that Paul is saying is, look, you don't muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, so you don't want to muzzle. And you don't want to not provide for godly men who are laboring in the word. The idea is simply this. If God's word made provision for laboring oxen, how much more should there be an appropriate provision for laboring ministers? The parallel is clear. As ministers of the gospel labor for the gospel in a local church or on a mission field, they are to be financially supported. We see Paul make that case in 1 Corinthians 9. Those who preach the gospel ought to make their living from the gospel. And granted, there will be times when that will be something that a godly man passes up on, right? If you plant a new church, if you do a church plant and you got 10 people with you, you shouldn't be expecting any kind of significant salary at that point. And so you probably do tent making, and there are many godly men who have done that kind of thing. But the principle nonetheless is clear from the scripture, and that should be in the mind of the people of God, that there's a principle that is to be worked out. So Paul first looked back to the Mosaic law to point out this New Testament imperative, but then he quotes Scripture again. Only this time, this quotation, the laborer is worthy of his wages, is not from the Old Testament. It's from Luke's Gospel. From Luke chapter 10, verse 7. It's essentially a verbatim quotation of what's found in Luke's Gospel, minus the word gar, the conjunction that is used there. Incredible. Paul's statement here in 1 Timothy 5:18, quoting Luke chapter 10, verse 7, is one of those precious points in the scriptures where we see someone who is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit calling a contemporary's work scripture as well. It's incredible. This is first century. He's writing this probably around 60 AD, somewhere around there, so the middle, latter part of the first century. And he's saying, no, Luke's writing, that's scripture. Because remember, the scripture said, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, and remember, the scripture said, Luke chapter 10, verse 7. So there's some important doctrine of scripture for you. Even within the first century, you had scripture writers calling other scripture, scripture. Now you see that kind of thing. If you walk through the New Testament, you'll see examples of this. You'll see sometimes New Testament writers acknowledging that their work is authoritative or referencing the work of another contemporary as being authoritative. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we see that Peter identified Paul's writings as scripture. He spoke about unstable men twisting Paul's words, even as they do other scriptures. So you have Paul looking at Luke's writing and saying, oh, that's scripture. It's right on par with Old Testament revelation. You have Peter looking at Paul's writing and saying, okay, that's scripture. Right on par with Old Testament revelation. You have John in Revelation chapter 1 verse 3 saying, blessed is he who hears and reads the words of this prophecy. You can look at the Apostle Paul, who expected his writings to be read publicly to the churches. You can see Colossians 4:16 as an example of that. And he knew his writing was authoritative. You can look at 1 Corinthians 14:37. He said, let him who is spiritual acknowledge that what I am writing is the command of the Lord. So please do not think when we talk about the authority of Scripture, it is not something that is superimposed upon history by zealous, though misguided, Christians of future centuries. As early as the first century, you had New Testament writers recognizing that other New Testament writers weren't writing opinion columns or merely interpersonal correspondence, but authoritative scripture. And don't forget, 1 Timothy is written before 2 Timothy. So in 2 Timothy, when Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is God-breathed. Well, in 1 Timothy, he called Luke scripture. So you can even see how 2 Timothy 3:16 would encapsulate appropriately both Old Testament revelation and New Testament revelation. So, drawing upon the Mosaic law and the words of Jesus, Paul told Timothy and those in Ephesus essentially the same thing he told the church of Corinth, that ministers of the gospel were to make their living from the gospel. You see that in 1 Corinthians 9:14. And it was right and it was appropriate that they be financially supported to do that work, freed up to devote themselves to it. Now Paul goes on to give additional instruction as to how to handle godly elders. He says in verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Okay, so whereas the previous two verses dealt with an elder's remuneration, the instruction here concerned an elder's protection. Paul wrote, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And here Paul again, he draws on the Mosaic law, where it is written, Deuteronomy 17:6, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And again, Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. Now, this was a well-established and well-recognized law and principle in Israel. Jesus referred to this legal code when speaking to the Pharisees, asserting that his father also bore witness to his identity. You see that in John 8, verse 17. Jesus utilized this law as part of the rationale behind bringing one or two people to confront a sinning brother or sister. You see that in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. Paul even appealed to this principle when writing to the church of Corinth saying, this is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. 2 Corinthians 13:1. So suffice it to say, this was not only a well-known law, but it was a well-established and recognized prudent principle. Also, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul saw fit to see that it was applied as it related to accusations against elders. After all, the one who is in a position to proclaim God's truth and is living a godly life will likely at some point find adversaries in both expected and unexpected places. And as a result, they'll become the targets of false accusations levied in the hopes of either discrediting their message or their ministry, or at least seeing such a man distracted, if not discredited and disqualified. Now, when you look through redemptive history, when you look through the revelation of Scripture, you see that this kind of thing happened a lot. Just to give you a sampling of a much larger sampling that could be given to you, let me give you some examples. Moses and Aaron were falsely accused. Remember in Numbers 16, verse 3, it was said to them, "Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" They hadn't done that, but they were accused of that. David knew what it was like to be falsely accused. David looked to God for help in Psalm 109 in light of those who had, quote, spoken against, and I'll add the word him here, spoken against him with a lying tongue. Psalm 109, verse 2. Amaziah, the priest, told King Jeroboam of Israel that Amos, the prophet, had, quote, conspired against, and I'll again add him, in the midst of the house of Israel. Amos 7:10. Amos wasn't a conspirator, but Amaziah didn't like Amos or his message, so went to the king and says, look, he's conspiring against you. This kind of thing happened to Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, you know what he called him? Troubler of Israel. And that was very ironic, because Ahab was the troubler of Israel, along with his father's house and along with his wife Jezebel. Prophet Jeremiah was repeatedly falsely accused. You could see one, for instance, of this in Jeremiah 37. He was accused of defecting to the Babylonians because he was preaching that God was going to bring judgment upon Jerusalem through the Babylonians. And he was accused of defecting to them by a particular guard named Arijah. And then Jeremiah said, and we see this in Jeremiah 34:14, "False, I am not defecting to the Chaldeans." But Arijah didn't listen. He apprehended Jeremiah. He brought Jeremiah to the princes, who became angry with him, struck him, and imprisoned him. Then later on, after the words that Jeremiah had spoken came to pass, after they came true and Babylon came and sacked Jerusalem, he spoke to the remnant who wanted to go to Egypt and flee to Egypt. And he warned them, do not go to Egypt. The Lord is saying, don't go there. And the people falsely accused him of lying. And you see an example of that also in Jeremiah 43, verses 2 through 3. Jesus knew what it was like to be falsely accused. Think of all the ways in which Jesus was falsely accused. His detractors said to him, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. It was said about him, he's a glutton and a drunkard. Remember the accusations that were made against him. Essentially that he was a seditionist, that he was perverting the nation, and that he was teaching men not to render taxes unto Caesar, even though he said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Jesus knew what it was like to be falsely accused. Think of the Apostle Paul, falsely accused numerous times in his ministry. In Acts 21, verses 27 through 29, we see that Jews from Asia levied false charges against Paul, including that he was teaching against the Jewish people, that he was against the law, and that he was against the temple and supposedly defiled the temple. We see when we go on in the book of Acts, Acts 24, verses 5 through 7, that the elders of Israel, along with Ananias, the high priest, falsely accused Paul before Felix of being a seditionist and defiling the temple. Paul spoke about those who said of him that he said, let us do evil, that good may come. As though that's what Paul was preaching. Paul references that in Romans chapter 3, verse 8. And the list of examples could continue. There are many other people in Scripture who were falsely accused. But the point is clear. Throughout biblical history, godly individuals who were in many cases mouthpieces of God's truth were falsely accused. So it's easy to see why Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would say that such an accusation was not to be received unless it could be substantiated. And here the way that it's substantiated most immediately, we see, is in light of two or three witnesses. Now, in that case, it would, if you will, go to trial, so to speak, and the matter would be investigated. And just because there were two or three witnesses didn't necessarily mean that those two or three witnesses were right, right? That's why there had to be jurisprudence properly applied in Israel. But Paul was telling the people of God and telling Timothy and by extension the church not to receive an accusation unless it could be substantiated. And here the substantiation, most immediately the example given, is two or three witnesses. Now, the word for accusation that's used here has the idea of a public charge. Public charge. Some accusation that would be spoken in a public assembly. That's what's most likely connoted by this word that's used here. And the word for receive that's used here essentially means to give ear to hear at the mouth of someone, or to entertain. So doubtless in Ephesus, especially in light of what Timothy was going through, and especially in light of what any godly elder in Ephesus would have to go to, knowing how riddled that place was by false teaching, doubtless in Ephesus, any godly man who sought to preach God's truth would be assailed in some way or another, and false accusations were likely part of the assailment that was going to come their way. By way of a qualifier, this was not a provision to protect a villain. Right? This was not that. If some accusation could be substantiated, and if there was legitimate, credible evidence that was in the form of, say, something other than a personal witness, but there was substantial evidence that could make the case of someone's guilt, of course, then such a man would have to likely, depending on what the charge was, either just repent and likely would have to step down from the position of eldership and pursue being restored. So this provision is not to protect a villain, but it was to protect the integrity of the office, the integrity of the message, and the reputation of the message, the local church, and the godly elder. That's what was going on here. Because one of the ways that the enemy would love to bring disrepute upon the church is by bringing disrepute upon the eldership. Now, by way of extended application for everyone in this church, I think it behooves us to know that much damage has been done to the minds of unbelievers and believers alike who have heard unsubstantiated charges about men who stand in the position of authority within a local church. People feel so free sometimes to just jump to their own conclusions and say, I think this is what he meant. I think this is what he did. I think this is what happened. And so much damage can be done to the minds of believers and unbelievers alike. Every Christian would do well to remember the principle of Proverbs 18:17. And the proverb there clearly states that the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. John Calvin wrote, "It is one of Satan's ploys to alienate people from their ministers so that their teaching is gradually brought into contempt. In this way, innocent people have their reputation unjustly ruined." So let me encourage you, if anyone tries to start a kitchen table tribunal in which they just start saying, like, I think this is what he's doing. Oh, I think he did this, or I think he did that. It's probably most likely falling under the heading of gossip. And what you just need to do is you say, if you have an issue with that person, you need to go talk to that person. We don't need kitchen table tribunals. We're in the court of that very small public opinion. People are just reinforcing to themselves what they think and making themselves confused about, say, a godly minister, when all they need to do is talk to the person about it. Because so often in those cases, these kind of things happen, but then the accused never actually even hears about the accusation. It's just a conversation happens, and people form their conclusions, and they never say anything. But in their hearts, they become cold and distant. Let me say, for the health of this local church, and I think we have a healthy church by God's grace, but we cannot be ignorant of Satan's devices. Whether it involves a godly elder in this church, or whether it just involves somebody else in this church, let me again reinforce what the text allowed me to reinforce last week. If somebody is sitting with you and they want to start talking about somebody else in this local church, you do not need to be their therapist. You need to just say, if you have an issue with that person, go to that person, because you shouldn't be talking to me about it. If you want to glorify God for that blessing that that brother or sister is to you, go for it. But if you have a problem with them, this is my advice to you. Go talk to them. And if it doesn't work out, come back and get me. And then we'll go talk to them. We'll follow what Jesus said in Matthew 18. That's what we'll do. You have a problem with an elder, with a brother or sister, let's go through the right channels. Let's not have kitchen table tribunals where people say, yeah, you're right, they probably did do that. Yeah, I know, they did do that. And then all of a sudden people are like, okay, but I'm never going to say anything. I'm just going to have a cold heart towards them. Don't do that. I'm telling you, if you've been around in local churches long enough, you see that kind of thing happen. And please know It's low-hanging fruit for the enemy. You're just walking right into his trap. If I want to destroy you, part of the way I'm going to destroy you is by implanting thoughts in your head about people in this church that can be unsubstantiated. I'm just going to drop a little thought. Oh, I know what they're really like. And just dropping in. The more I could drop in your mind, the more seeds, at some point I'm hoping a little bit of a harvest will come if I'm trying to destroy you. And you have a responsibility in that moment to not even entertain such a thing. I know we're talking about eldership here, so that's most immediately what the text is saying and apply. But I think even principally saying, I don't want to entertain it. I don't want to hear it. I just want you to go make it right. Because if you're actually legitimate and wanting to pursue peace and not just wanting to make trouble, then you will go and pursue peace. And then if you need me to come with you and talk about it and be a third party to this, like Jesus spoke about in Matthew 18, then let's do it, because let's work towards peace. Now, one other bit of closing application. If you happen to find yourself, whether or not you serve or have served in the office of eldership, if you find yourself falsely accused or slandered, I hope all the aforementioned references show you you're not alone. You're in a lot of biblical company. But let me also tell you, if you are falsely accused or slandered for Jesus' sake, Jesus told you to rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And when you think of the prospect or the reality of being falsely accused, your mind should go to the cross, where the sinless Son of God was crucified in conjunction with being falsely accused. And though falsely accused, he didn't defend himself. You can see that in Mark chapter 15, verses 2 through 5. As the prophet Isaiah wrote, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53, 7. Now think about that. He could have exonerated himself. He could have proven his innocence. He could have saved his life, and he could have destroyed his enemies. But instead of exonerating himself, he stood silent so that through his death and resurrection, those who believe in him would be exonerated. Instead of proving his innocence, he bore our guilt so that by his grace and through faith in him, we could be made innocent. Made righteous. He was falsely accused. And instead of saving his life and destroying his enemies, the sinless Son of God laid down his life for enemies like us. What a Savior. So although he was falsely accused, he is now forever exalted, and we who are his are seated in heavenly places with him spiritually, even as we await the moment to see him visually. So when you think of false accusations and either being accused of it in the present or the prospect of it in the future, I encourage you to have your mind go to the cross where the sinless Son of God hung as a result of false accusation, even though he was innocent, dying, standing in the place of the guilty, as it were, so that we could be made innocent, and even better than just being made innocent, made righteous. So if you haven't come to the one who was falsely accused on behalf of sinners like you and I, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every accusation that was ever made against him, accusing him of being sinful, was a lie. And he went to the cross, appearing to many as a sinner, even though he knew no sin, so that we who are sinners could become the very righteousness of God in him. So I encourage you, if you have not come to the cross, you are invited this day, yet again. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Profess with your mouth and believe in your heart by the work of the Holy Spirit that he is Lord, that God raised him from the dead, and that he is the only way to stand guiltless before the God of the universe. Let's pray. Father, oh, may it be in light of that closing call, Father, I pray that where appropriate, may the wind of your Spirit, as it were, beget the grace of repentance. May, Heavenly Father, you lead such ones who haven't come to your Son to come and see him as the one who was falsely accused on their behalf. And may they receive him as the exalted King and Savior in the only way which he is. Father, in light of this text, I pray for us as a local church that you would just continue to conform our minds to your will. Father, in relationship to the way that we esteem the call of the pastorate, the eldership, Father, may you beget the kind of faithfulness to the text that you so desire to see wrought in your people. May it be. May the realities that we've covered today as it concerns to with relationship to the doctrine of Scripture, may that stay in the heart and minds of your people. May the call to not entertain unsubstantiated accusations stay in the heart and minds of your people. May the call to honor those elders, those pastors who rule well, especially those who labor in word and doctrine, stay in the heart of your people. And may you beget much fruit through us as a local church. We thank you for the gospel of your Son. And it's in his name, our Savior Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.